We turn now to the Holy Word of God this morning, and we'd like to read from that Word from Exodus chapter 25, and also then from Exodus chapter 40. Since I will be among you for some weeks, I thought I would do a little series for you on the tabernacle. So, hence the little insert in the bulletin that shows you a picture of the tabernacle. We'll be consulting that a little bit this morning, but we trust that it'll be interesting not only, but also instructive for your, for us as a congregation. So we begin this morning by listening to God's Word in Exodus 25, where God gives instructions regarding the tabernacle. We'll read verses 1 through 9 of chapter 25, and then we'll turn to chapter 40. This is the word of the living God, his holy and inspired word. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive a contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram's skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." This is God's instruction concerning the building of the tabernacle. And I want to read also from chapter 40. This morning, a little longer portion there, beginning at verse 16. Chapter 40, this is when the tabernacle actually was built. What happened at that point? Beginning then at verse 16 of Exodus chapter 40. "This Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him," meaning all that God instructed him pertaining to the tabernacle. "In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames and put in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark and put the poles on the ark and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil and arranged the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the gold table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil and burned fragrant incense on it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting and when they approached the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So far the reading of God's word this morning. May he bless it to our hearts as we also reflect upon its truth in the last two verses from chapter 25 that we read, verses 8 and 9. I consider that to be the text. It's sort of the general statement here where God says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. Dear people of God, most religions and faiths, as you know, have some sort of building or structure to worship the god or the gods they believe in. Hindus have their temples. Buddhists call them pagodas. Muslims worship in mosques. Jews have synagogues. And Christians worship in churches, such as the one we're in here this morning. And some of those buildings are among the world's most beautiful and magnificent buildings ever erected. Those who visit Europe will often include in their visit one or more visit to one of its grand cathedrals, like St. Paul's Cathedral in London, or the Westminster Abbey in the same city, or the Notre Dame in Paris. When part of that last one burned recently, it made world headlines. Or those who like to go domestically and visit here, let's say to Salt Lake City, Utah, like to tour the Mormon Tabernacle or look at the Mormon Temple, because non-Mormons are not allowed inside the temple. Now, what's sad, of course, about many of these imposing religious edifices is that they're little more than dead buildings. There are many cases filled with idols, which, as the scripture says, have ears but hear not, eyes that see not, and whose mouths have no breath in them. Or in other cases, in many of Europe's cathedrals, for example, only a few worshipers still attend, and no gospel sounds forth in them any longer. They're little more than tourist attractions. But now this morning, and for the next several weeks, we here would also like to look at a noted place of worship, although it too is no longer in existence. Yes, materially, it is long gone. But what occurred there and what it meant and conveyed to God's people still conveys a grand and wondrous message, a message that still lives and preaches the good news of God's salvation. I'm talking, of course, about the tabernacle, that very special and unique structure erected by God's Old Testament people, the Israelites, at God's own command. It wasn't what you would call a building. It was a portable structure. It was a tent. And that accompanied the Israelites on their journey for 40 years as they traveled through the wilderness to the promised land of Canaan. And it went from place to place until it was replaced finally by a more permanent structure called the temple, which was first erected during the reign of King Solomon. And so the tabernacle wasn't your typical kind of structure, certainly. It wouldn't be on the list of the world's most beautiful buildings. And yet, in a deeper sense, we hope to see that it was nevertheless a very special house of worship, because it had a spiritual beauty that even the most splendid pagan temples can begin to match. Not even the most beautiful cathedral can match what the tabernacle meant for God's people. You know why? Because the tabernacle really gives us one of the finest pictures of God's plan of salvation. Or to put it in still another way, the tabernacle offers us a grand portrait of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what he came to do and has done. To be sure, the tabernacle was part of the Old Testament dispensation. It was a structure that belonged to that period of time when we were looking forward to the new dispensation, to the fulfillment of God's promises in Christ. But precisely, you see, for that reason, you and I, as New Testament believers, can see, I'm convinced, even more clearly than God's Old Testament people did, what that Old Testament tabernacle really symbolized and taught. We can see its significance through New Testament eyes. And if you don't know at this point what all I have in mind by this, just be patient, because we hope to take a walk in the upcoming weeks through the tabernacle. And not only what was inside that tent, but also what God intended to teach us by it all. But this morning, we hope to just start with a little overview of the tabernacle so we may get a general idea of what it looked like and what it represented. And so let me first of all say something about the origin of the tabernacle. Then secondly, we will look at its plan or design. And then finally, we will look at its purpose. But first, how did the tabernacle come to be? Well, it was totally God's idea. And that's important to note. God specifically instructed Moses to make the tabernacle while he met with Moses on Mount Sinai. And as you heard from chapter 40, it kept saying, as God had commanded Moses, the Israelites did what God said in erecting this building. The Israelites had left Egypt, the land of slavery. God had brought them forth. By means of a special cloud, he led them and guided them on the first part of their journey, which became a fiery pillar at night. And God had led them to the region of Mount Sinai, where this multitude of over 2 million people, along with their animals and possessions, stopped and camped. And they stayed at Mount Sinai for a whole year. And while there, God called Moses to the top of Mount Sinai. And you all know what God told Moses there on top of that mountain, what he did there. He gave Moses, for one thing, the tablets of his law, the Ten Commandments inscribed on stone. But that wasn't the only thing that God told Moses on the mountain. God also gave him there a set of laws pertaining to their social and civic life. And you will find these civil laws recorded, for example, in Exodus chapters 21 through 23. And in addition, on that mountain, God also gave Moses instructions for how Israel should worship him, what we often call ceremonial laws. The book of Leviticus is full of those. But central to Israel's worship was God's command that the Israelites and Moses should build a tabernacle for him. And so we read of that in Exodus 25. Moses was still on Mount Sinai. In fact, the Bible says he spent 40 days and nights there with God. And there God gave Moses all the instructions pertaining to the building of the tabernacle. And you can find all of those instructions in Exodus chapters 25 through 40. You know, those are chapters we often overlook. We tend to skip those chapters when we read the Bible because they're not like the striking redemptive events that we find recorded in the first part of Exodus. When we get to chapter 25, we get all of these details. All of these details about the tabernacle. And they're not very interesting to read as such for many Bible readers, but they're there for an important purpose. They're there to tell us salvation truths. But God's key command is contained then in Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9, where he tells Moses, let me read these verses for you again, and let them, the Israelites, make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it. And then in the chapters following, God gives Moses this pattern. And we'll look at it more closely in just a moment. But note now, God was the designer. He was the architect of the tabernacle. And his instructions were very, very specific in how he wanted it built, indicating, for example, the kind of materials to be used for the tabernacle, what its dimensions should be, where it should stand, what it should contain, etc. And furthermore, these instructions are mentioned even twice. First, as God gave them to Moses on Mount Sinai, but then, and that's in chapters 25 through 31 of Exodus, but then if you read chapters 35 through 40, we find all of these instructions details again, but then recorded in the past tense. That is, Moses records how the Israelites did made the tabernacle according to God's specifications. You see, people of God, God is always the initiator. God is the planner. Something that we should always keep in mind. He was the planner, the initiator of this vast universe, which he made according to his design. And we cannot, indeed, we may not alter that plan. And that has all kinds of implications, as you should know. like for the institution of marriage, the institution of the family, the nature of sexuality. We must always follow God's plan. And the same holds true for our salvation. God planned it. God initiated it. And we must accept His plan as He has set it forth for us in His Word. And God is also the one who gives us the plan for how we should worship Him. And sometimes we call that the regulative principle of worship, whereby we worship God according to His commands. And God, not Moses, God gave the command and made the design and the place where He would dwell among His people. And so let's move on now, secondly, this morning then, to note what God's plan was then for the tabernacle. At least in an overall sense. We'll become more specific as we deal with the specific parts of the tabernacle in the future. Now, I thought it might be helpful for you, congregation, to have a picture, the diagram of the tabernacle to look at and to refer to. And so we inserted that in the bulletin this morning in the back of the sermon outlines. You may have a study Bible which contains a much nicer picture of these things. But you might just hold on to that little sheet of paper in the weeks to come. Put it in your own Bible, which you'll bring here to church. Now when you look at the tabernacle layout, you will notice immediately that it was a relatively simple structure. And you know it had to be that because it had to be put up and taken down whenever the Israelites stopped or resumed their wilderness journey to Canaan. What did the tabernacle consist of? Technically, the tabernacle was the name only for that structure which you see there, which has smoke billowing from its top, which stood inside the rectangular area that was fenced in. That is, the tabernacle itself was strictly that tent. But oftentimes you also include what was outside that tent as well when we talk about the tabernacle. It was an area that was open to the sky. That outside area was called the court, the outer court, or the courtyard of the tabernacle. It was 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. And if you want to just get a picture in your mind of how big that was, just think about a football field. A football field is typically 300 feet long and 160 feet wide. And so the tabernacle courtyard was half the size, you might say, of a football field, both in length and in width. And this court, as we said, was enclosed by a fence, but not one that was made out of wood. Rather, it was made out of white linen curtains, which hung from rods that were supported by posts, 60 posts altogether, around that entire courtyard. And that white linen fence was 7.5 feet high, so nobody could just look inside the courtyard from the outside. The only way you could enter into there was through a wide gate on the east side of the tabernacle courtyard. That gate also had a 30-foot wide curtain made of fine linen, beautifully embroidered with blue and purple and scarlet yarn. Everybody had to go through that curtain gate to get into the outer court. And then what was inside this enclosed courtyard? Well, first of all, as you see, there stood a large bronze altar used mainly for burnt offerings, for the animals and the grains that were presented there as sacrifices to the Lord. And then further in stood a large bronze basin used for washing. And then behind that basin stood the tabernacle proper, the tent. You know, the tabernacle was a unique structure. It was 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. So it wasn't huge. It had a wooden frame for its walls, but it had no solid roof on it. No ceiling with joists and beams joining the walls. Instead, the whole building was covered over with four large covers, one on top of the other. And the inner two coverings were made of woven carpeting, and the outer two coverings were made of animal skins. And so, as you can perhaps begin to see, as you from that picture of the tabernacle, it was in essence a tent. But more than just, you know, the kind of tent that you and I might use when we go camping somewhere, this was a very beautiful tent. The front of it, which was the entrance, consisted of five large pillars made of wood, but which was all covered with gold. And from these pillars was suspended a beautiful curtain, which the priest pushed aside to enter into the tabernacle. And what was inside of it? Two rooms, separated by an even more beautiful curtain, called the veil. The first and larger room was the holy place. And there were three prominent pieces of furniture in that holy place. The table of showbread, the golden lampstand, and the altar of incense, all of them overlaid with gold. And behind the veil was a smaller room, exactly a square, or it was actually cubed, 15 by 15 by 15 feet, which was called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. And there was just one prominent piece of furniture in that room. And again, I think you know it. It was the Ark of the Covenant, a chest whose top or lid was called the mercy seat. Well, I'm not going to say anything more about these various items of the tabernacle this morning. This is just a little overview for you. But individually, we'll be looking at each of these items in weeks ahead, what they were for and what they taught God's people. But I trust you can gather, dear friends, from this brief description of the tabernacle, that for all its simplicity, it was a beautiful and ornate structure. For example, each of the 60 posts surrounding the courtyard was topped with silver and had silver hooks for the curtain rods. Everything in this tabernacle was made of the finest and costliest materials and was most skillfully crafted. It's been estimated that the value of the tabernacle in today's terms would have been well over $1 million. And that's probably a very conservative estimate. You know, you and I might wonder, where did the Israelites get all that wealth to construct this? Weren't they just a poor nomadic group who had been slaves in Egypt? But you recall when they left Egypt, the land of Egypt, they'd been sent away with all kinds of jewelry and gold and silver and precious cloth, which had been given to them by the Egyptians, not because the Egyptians liked them so much, but because they were so eager to get rid of these people, on account of which they had suffered so many plagues. And so they said, get going, get out of here. And they loaded them, says Scripture, with wealth. But now in Exodus 25, you heard how God asked for some of that wealth back for the building of his tabernacle. He told Moses, as verse 2 says, speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. God wanted a freewill offering from his people, which is still what he desires from us as his people today. Whenever we give him our offerings, it has to be a freewill offering, one from the heart, not just from the hand. And what exactly did God want from his people? Verse 3 tells us, this is the contribution that you'll receive from them, gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and so on. And then he mentions some of the jewels, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. These were all various items that were needed for the construction of the tabernacle. And you know what? In Exodus chapter 36, we read that the Israelites gave so much gold, silver, jewels, etc., that Moses had to tell them, bring no more. We have enough. We have more than enough. What a wonderful response. You know, our giving also for God's church and for his kingdom must always be a generous, thankful response to him. And so God, who was the architect of the tabernacle, used his people for bringing about its construction and supplying for its needs. You see, that's the way God typically works. Never without, not without our involvement. Not without our involvement. The Apostle Paul liked to say in his letters that you and I are co-workers with Christ. Yes, that's not because we're worthy in ourselves, because all that we do for Christ and his kingdom is our response to his gracious work for us. But God involves us too in his ministry and in his work. And that brings me, thirdly, this morning to actually what is my main point. And that is, now what was the purpose then for this tabernacle? Why did God want this special structure or tent erected among the Israelites? And as we consider that question, the answer is a multiple one, as we will see that it is a beautiful picture or type that the tabernacle remains for God's people today. There are gospel truths here that we can learn from. First of all, let's note that God wanted this tabernacle to be erected as a symbol of his presence among his people. Listen to what he told Moses in verse 8 of Exodus 25. "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." Now you might ask, but wasn't God among his people already before this? Isn't he the one who led them out of the land of Egypt on their wilderness journey by means of a special cloud that guided them by day, which became a pillar of fire at night? Indeed, God did. He was with his people all the way. But God wanted a concrete, clear example of his constant presence with them and among them, to be placed right there in their midst. That's why he ordered the construction of the tabernacle. You know what the tabernacle, the word tabernacle means? The Hebrew word literally means dwelling place. Dwelling place. God did not only want to lead his people on, he wanted to live right among them. When they camped and stayed put for a while, like they did at Mount Sinai, where they stayed, as I said, for a whole year. And you know where that tabernacle stood in the camp? It stood right there in the middle. Surrounded, I think you can see it somewhat on the picture on your sheet, surrounded by all the tents of the Israelites, exactly in a pattern. There were three tribes on one side, three on the other side, three on another side, and three on still another side. All the 12 tribes were represented there. They were all surrounding this central area where the tabernacle stood. You can read about that in the book of Numbers. And it was a constant reminder that God was in their midst. And then when God wanted his people to move on to another place, his cloudy pillar, which stayed over the tabernacle, would start to lift and move. And the Levites would disassemble the tabernacle carefully, and then it would be properly transported with the Ark of the Covenant carried by the priests in front of the people, leading them on in their journey. And when they camped in somewhere else again, the tabernacle would be put up again in the middle of the camp as a symbol of God's dwelling in their midst. But notice that God's presence among them was a holy presence. In the verse I just quoted, verse 8, God says, "Let them make me a sanctuary." And that's a word that we still commonly use in our time for a place where God's people come to worship him. We call this a sanctuary. The literal meaning of that word is holy place. It's related to the word sacred. God is a holy God, and his dwelling among them, therefore, is also a holy place. And the tabernacle symbolized that God's people were to respect his holiness. Yes, he was in their midst, but they could not enter into that tent, as you know, by themselves. Only the priests consecrated by God, could even go into that tabernacle itself, that tabernacle proper, to go into God's holy presence. Nevertheless, what a great blessing it was that God was willing there to live right among his people, sinful, even though they were sinful and unholy. But he still lived in their midst. I know God is everywhere. This doesn't deny that truth, but in a special way, he was there among his people. And that's still the case for God's people today. God's dwelling is also among us, even though we too are still unholy by nature. You know, the Bible mentions various dwelling places of God. After the tabernacle, which was a portable dwelling, God desired a more permanent place to symbolize his presence, which was the temple, which he commanded to be built in Jerusalem. But that temple, that building too, as you know, was destroyed. Even though there are still some Christians today who believe that someday God will rebuild that temple in the city of Jerusalem. But I think they fail to see that the temple and its sacrificial system have ended. It was fulfilled by the coming and the work of Jesus Christ. In fact, Christ, God's own Son, our Savior, has now come, as it were. That's how God has come to live among his people. You remember those striking words that we find in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, which talk about Christ as the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the one and only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, if you were to consult the Greek language here for that text, you will learn that dwelt among us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, actually is the word tabernacle. Christ tabernacled among us. He is God's tabernacle. In him we have God with us. And even though Christ has now ascended into heaven, he continues to live in us and in his church by his Holy Spirit. And so believers, we individually and also together as a congregation, we also then are in a sense the tabernacle, the temple of God. God's dwelling place is also among us. We are his holy people. And then there's still another dwelling place that the tabernacle of the Old Testament points to, and that is heaven itself, that most holy place where the triune God lives among his people forever. God's holy of holies is in heaven. And there one day all his people will live with him. In fact, it's beautiful when you read the book of Revelation. As it talks about the new heaven and earth, it states there in Revelation 21, verse 3, John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. What a great future. God and his Son living right among us. And so why did God command the building of his tabernacle as a symbol of his presence among his people? And secondly, he also ordered it to be erected so that it might provide for us a symbol of salvation. Everything, you see, that took place at the tabernacle shows us the need of salvation. The priest who served there represented the great high priest, Jesus Christ, the only priest who could truly represent sinners before God and save them. And all the sacrifices that were offered there pointed to the need for a final sacrifice that could truly atone for sin. They too pointed to Christ. And that constant need for washing at the tabernacle pointed to the need for us sinners to be cleansed daily so we can then be pure in God's holy presence. We'll see more of these salvation truths foreshadowed in the tabernacle in weeks to come. But let me conclude this morning with the third and final purpose for the tabernacle God ordered Israel to erect. It wasn't only that he would be in their midst. It wasn't only that it would point them to salvation. But it was also the place where they could meet to worship their God. That's why it was frequently called, as you could hear, especially in chapter 40 of Exodus, it was called the Tent of Meeting. Verse 34 of chapter 40 says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Yes, God had wanted his people to come and meet with him and worship him faithfully. Why? That they might praise him and honor him and remember him and express their dependence on him and learn from him. And that's still the calling, it's still the duty of God's people today. We do it right here in this sanctuary, in this church building here this morning. This is our place where we meet with God, and God meets with us. We cannot do without that. Worship is not a mere custom or tradition, as it is, I fear, for so many in our day. Something that you can take or something you can leave. No, without regular, faithful, heartfelt worship of God, we cannot live and survive as a Christian or as a church. We will die on the vine spiritually unless we're intimately connected to God through Christ and we meet with him and we worship him. As God desires his people to worship him, that they may remember that all of their life is rooted in him and belongs to him, who is our creator and our redeemer. May you and I, dear friends in Christ, may we as God's people faithfully and joyfully offer our sacrifices here of praise with that same desire as the sons of Korah who served in the tabernacle and the temple, as the same desire as they expressed in Psalm 84, in these words, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you again, Lord, for its instruction. And we're especially grateful that we could learn again this morning, be reminded again this morning, that you, in your mercy and grace, desire to live in the midst of your people. Therefore, in the Old Testament age, you instructed your people to erect the tabernacle, that you might dwell in their midst, that your people might know you, praise you, recognize you as their Lord and their Savior. And Lord, you're still among us here, and we thank you that we can still know that in an even richer way, you have come to live among us through your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and that by his Holy Spirit, he is with his church even now, even in our midst here. Oh, may we have a longing for this place, for this worship, for honoring and glorifying you together as his people. Kindle in us that desire and keep it fervent in our lives. So receive our thanks, Lord, and our worship here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.